There's an old proverbial saying by I don't know who, because it's proverbial. And it kind of goes like this. Guy is in church. He's listening to the preacher preach. And at one point, the preacher strikes on something that applies to the individual's life a little too close to home. And he says, well, now you've quit preaching and gone to meddling. That may be the way you feel when you come to this portion of 1 Peter. As we've been working through this passage, so far we've dealt mainly with what we would say are the theoretical or the doctrinal parts that Peter has wanted to lay out. As a matter of fact, what he's been reckoning with, as we've looked at in tons of detail from the beginning of this, is the believer's true identity in Christ. I show you this picture. From 2011, National Geographic put their brains together and they said, we're going to take the data of 7 billion people on Earth and come up with the most typical human being. He is a 34-year-old Chinese man. If you factor in all of the peoples on Earth and shake it down to find what's most typical, this is the most typical man. So we're doesn't look exactly like me, may not look exactly like you, but this is really the makeup of the human race when you average everything together. Well, Peter's wanting us to lock into our identity, and that identity isn't built on whether or not you're a 34 or 37-year-old Chinese man. It's built in this three-part quotient that we looked at already, that we are a new race, as it's given to us back in verse 9 of this chapter, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And we are like that. We have this threefold identity that's really supposed to help us then move into the world and interact with the world based on that identity. And now he's going to start meddling. He's going to say, what does this look like when it's lived out in real life situations? And he's going to start off this morning with the most difficult one for his readers and maybe a hot button for a lot of us, and that's politics. What does this threefold identity have to do with how we interact with human government? That's what he's going to unpack for us this morning. That's what we're going to look at in detail. Then he's going to move on shortly after that. As you drop down to verse 18, he's going to pick up working there through with employees and employers, or as he has it here, servants and masters, but we can translate that over. Starting in chapter 3, he's going to deal with wives and husbands and how this plays out in that role. And then he's going to talk about the church at large. He's even going to talk about the elders and the ministry and how that looks and our relationships one to another. So he's moving toward that, and we're going to look this morning at just verses 13 through 17, and fortunately they divide up very nicely. He gives us his own four-part outline. In the first, in verses 13 and 14, we're going to look at what to do. He gives us a directive. Now remember, he's speaking by the Holy Spirit and saying, this is what, and we can have that in the back of our minds as we read through this. In some traditions, they have that at the end of reading the scripture, is this is what the Spirit says. This is what the Spirit has said to us. So what to do? First, he gives us a directive. Secondly, why do it this way? He gives us the rationale for carrying out the directive that's in verses 13 and 14. And then in verse 16, there's a warning, what to look out for, especially taking our Christian identity and maybe twisting it away from the way that he would have us deal with things in this portion. And then lastly, a wrap up or a summary, which he gives you in verse 17. So this is neatly laid out in those four points, and that's exactly the way we're going to unpack it this morning. So back to verses 13 and 14, what to do. This is the directive, church, Christian, this is what the Spirit says. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, Peter's already started meddling. He stopped preaching and he started meddling. Be subject for the Lord's sake. This doesn't sound very American, does it? To every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as those sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. That's the directive. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, that hits me in some places where I'm a little sensitive. I'm not necessarily really liking this so far, but he doesn't call me to like it. He calls me to hear what the Spirit says and to wrestle through what the implications are. The connection between this exhortation and what came immediately before seems pretty clear. I'm going to make this quick application, then we'll move on. The one who will not submit to earthly authorities will not submit to God's authority either, because they want to be their own authority. That's just a one-for-one reality. In other words, submission to earthly authorities is the boot camp to serving God. We practice in this, and that serves us well for the other. And failure here indicates an unwillingness for the other. Our natural rebellion against being ruled by anybody. So, these are not disconnected issues, but very closely tied. Indeed, they're intertwined. Don't imagine yourself, and this is important, I need to hear this very well. Don't imagine yourself a devoted follower of Christ if you are constantly chafing against earthly restraint. Because I've got news for you, the heavenly restraints are far more encompassing. They move from a different motive, not from an external restraint, but from the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. But they're far more comprehensive. So note that Peter's concern here is in our interaction with pagan governments. That's where he started off. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And then he immediately moves to what is going to be a hot button for his readers. We'll go back to that in a second. Whether it is to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Whatever that might look like, this interaction with pagan governments, it must be governed first and foremost by regard to Christ's lordship and his program in the earth, which he's accomplishing for his sake. He's going to unpack that further for us as we move through this. But the idea is that we do not interact for our own sake as the primary motivation. What will make this a better world for me? We interact with the government on what will have the greatest impact for the cause of Christ. That has to be our governing motivation. What will be most useful in displaying of Christ's lordship in this place and under these circumstances? Remember back, we're a chosen race, verse 9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. For what purpose? That we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So if that's the agenda, then we have to bring that agenda over even into secular pursuits. What will accomplish his will? And that calls us then to remember that Christ has an agenda, and that that agenda is supposed to inform our responses, even to oppressive and pagan rulers. Now, in their case, that's exactly where they were. And we can't help but see here in Peter's instruction that the argument is that Christians need only to submit to the government if the government is performing up to biblical standards and performing its appointed function and purposes. But that argument doesn't hold water. Why? Because Peter's writing to a people who are under a pagan, not God-fearing government, and saying, but you need to be submitted to these institutions for the Lord's sake. The Lord's doing something, and your submission, the wonderful word there that's actually used, hupotasso in the Greek, it's a military term that means to be put in order under proper authorities, the way you would order an army. So I want you to learn how to order these things rightly. But the fact that the government isn't following what it's ordained for doesn't free us from the responsibility of responding to it righteously for the Lord's sake. That's the call. And that has its challenges. Now, this specific government he's referring to here was a pagan government. It was a godless government. This was a government that endorsed abortion and infanticide. It encouraged the death of little girls who were born because they wanted a greater male population. This was a government that endorsed and practiced and regulated widespread slavery. At the point in time that Peter's writing this to these men who are under Roman control, almost 40% of the population were slaves. This was the emperor who removed them from their homes and exiled them to this place. And he's writing to them, this emperor, this is Claudius, by the way, or Claude. In the best case, it was Claudius. In the worst case, it was Nero. We'll take the best case scenario because we know how wicked Nero was. And he's the one who finally takes Peter's life later on. But in the best case scenario, Claudius was the one who had banished them from Rome and sent them to these wild parts in northern Turkey. Let me tell you a little bit about Claudius and why they might have chafed at his rulership. First of all, he was not a very moral man. He was married 4 times. His third wife took a lover and in a mock ceremony married him. So he decided to have them both executed. Not a nice guy. In his 13-year reign, which was relatively short, he had 35 of his own senators executed publicly and 300 knights. Knights were a privileged class originally from the army, but they stood as a go-between between the ordinary citizens and the Senate. He had 300 of them executed publicly. He was well known for ignoring the laws of the nation and merely ruling in court based on his own personal whims. He trashed the law and didn't worry about it. And what was widely known and would be known by those, especially Peter's readers here, and that opened him up for a lot of ridicule, was the fact that his own family thought that he was defective and useless. He was considered a joke by the rest of the empire. One relative, in fact, called him a monster. He was born with a birth defect that we're not clear on. We don't know what it was. But we know that this childhood illness left him somewhat disfigured. The typical line about him, and this is a quote from one of his relatives, is that he is clumsy and coarse. Doesn't cut a very suave figure. Tales of him falling asleep at family dinners and then being pelted with food until he woke up were pretty rampant. As a matter of fact, his own family would put shoes on his hands while he was asleep so that when he woke up, he'd rub his eyes with his shoes. They made him a laughing stock. He was a joke to his family and to everybody else. This undiagnosed malady that he had left him with severe head tremors. And when he got excited, his nose ran profusely and he would begin to foam at the mouth. He was not an attractive public figure. And he also had an extreme bloodthirst. And he was addicted to the gladiatorial games. He appeared at them often personally and would cheer for certain ones and count out the money personally for the winner who had brutally destroyed his enemy. Claudius and his government cared nothing for the religious rights of Christians as a sect of Judaism. He ran a government that cared nothing for whether or not these people were discriminated against in the public sector due to their ethnic origin as Jews or to their religion. It just didn't matter to him. Now, that's the leader Peter's writing about to the people who are living under that kind of leadership when he says, through the Spirit, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme. This emperor, this wicked, coarse joke of an immoral human being. That's right. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And do this, he says, for the Lord's sake. So that's his will and agenda. That's what he wants accomplished. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that extraordinarily countercultural. It's counter to what we would call and we would invest in our form of Americanism, but it was certainly countercultural for his people then as he was writing to them. These are tough words, and let's not pretend they aren't. They approach us in a very different way than we ordinarily think through these items. The reminder is that we are not at war with our government. We're at war with sin. And sin isn't dealt with by governmental means. It's dealt with by spiritual means. Which is why Paul in another place will say the weapons of our warfare are spiritual, not natural. To the pulling down of strongholds, the way people think, the way that we think about the world and everything that's in it. So that leads us to his second phrase. He's given us this: be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And then he gives us the rationale. For this is the will of God. What is the will of God? Not simply submitting, but that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. How do we approach putting to silence the foolishness of the ignorant people? In this case, he's referring to this pagan government. By doing good. Huh. By doing good. The idea here is the Christian lives a supernatural life in the midst of a fallen and natural world. So we can't base our actions on theirs, but upon Christ's commands and at whose pleasure we serve as his royal priesthood. We're not first and foremost responding to them as a governmental system as much as we are serving Christ in the way that we approach that governmental system. And doing good in this context is specifically connected to our obedience to those secular authorities. Now, this is a uniquely Christian attitude. It's meant to display our trust in the higher glories in Christ and not a trust in earthly powers. And so we're not afraid of earthly authorities, nor are we at war with them. I fear, I really do, that in our day this idea is almost entirely lost in the church. That somehow we've come up with a new third way that is this blended strange of, I call it a Marianity, Christianity and Americanism, that doesn't really fit. And certainly doesn't fit into the paradigm that Peter gives us here. Several years ago, I was talking with a friend who is part of a large missions organization in the Middle East. I'll refrain from his name because I know sometimes that puts him in danger. But he spends an awful lot of time evangelizing Muslims. And I said to him, what is the number one problem you have in communicating the gospel to Muslims? He said, it took me a long time to figure this out. He's in the Middle East right now. Matter of fact, he lives in Jordan and spends all his time in Egypt and other areas. He said, this is the problem. I have to explain to them that they can become a Christian without becoming an American. If they have to become an American is a Christian nation that exports sex, drugs, and rock and roll more than any other country on the face of the earth. They said, we don't want to be Americans. And so as he began to evangelize, he began to say, well, you don't have to become an American. You can stay a Middle Eastern, a Jordanian, an Egyptian, a Saudi Arabian, but a Christian. That was foreign to them. And he said the door started to open and people started coming to Christ. It's an extraordinary thing. We don't want to make the world American. We want to make the world followers of Jesus Christ. That's the goal. See, this is Christ's goal. And that's what we've got to get on board with. We pour our energy into His agenda and not ours. Our responses are to be evangelistic, to be piercing the darkness with light that is foreign to the way this world thinks and functions. That comes out of nowhere and is truly a contrast to the way that human beings think. God desires us to address these circumstances with His eternal plan in view above our immediate concerns. Doesn't mean we don't have immediate concerns. Doesn't mean we don't participate in the governmental structure we have. We do. We're fortunate in our land. We get to vote. We get to participate. We get to stand up for things that are commensurate with the values that we hold. But at the same time, we recognize that's not the same thing as evangelism. It's not the same thing as salvation. And it's not God's ultimate goal. And Peter has to stress this to some people that are in some pretty tough places as a result of the abuse of this pagan government. He draws us into this grand scheme rather than letting us founder on the small stuff. In the capacity of your priesthood, if you're a believer here today, if you're not a believer, I'm really glad you're here today that you get to hear how our God addresses us about this topic rather than taking it off of just the news or magazines or the media that's out there. This is how God addresses us. I want you to see how different it is, how supernatural it is in comparison. We have a vastly different responsibility as priests in the world toward God's purposes in our circumstances. So note how silencing the ignorance of this foolish people, specifically the corrupt governmental agents that he's talking about here, how it's done. It's not done through demonstrations. It's not the direction. It's not done through legislation. It's not done through protests. It's not done through lawsuits. It's not done through shouting the others down. It's not done through vilifying others and deriding them when we get the chance. It's not through cowering in fear, and it's not through fleshly human responses. It's in a completely different tactic. And the tactic is through doing good. As one of the core honors that we discussed last week of our priesthood. Remember Hebrews 13:16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. We've got a great example of how the early church understood this and how they worked through it. It's a non-canonical piece of literature. It's called the Epistle to Diognetus. It's a letter written to a man by the name of Diognetus early in the second century. So while all of this was still going on in the church. And this is how he writes to Diognetus to say, this is why you want Christians as your neighbors. The Christians are not distinguished from other men by country, by language, or by civil institutions. For they neither dwell in cities by themselves, nor use a peculiar tongue, language, nor lead a singular mode of life. They fill every aspect of society. Doctors, lawyers, merchants, salespeople, housewives, farmers. They neither dwell in cities by themselves. They don't cloister themselves off from the world. Nor do they use a peculiar tongue so that they kind of talk code among themselves, nor lead a singular mode of life. They dwell in the Grecian or the barbarian cities, as the case may be, and they follow the usage of the country in dress and food and other affairs of life. This is in the second century. Yet they present a wonderful and confessedly paradoxical conduct. They dwell in their own native lands, but they do as strangers. They take part in all things as citizens, and they suffer all things as though they were foreigners. Every foreign country is a fatherland to them, and every native land is a foreign one. They marry like all others. They have children, but they do not cast away their offspring. That's a term for infanticide or abortion. They have the table in common. That's the table of communion, but not their wives. They are in the flesh, but they don't live after the flesh. They live upon the earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the existing laws and excel the laws by their lives. They love all and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and yet they are condemned. They are killed and are made alive. They are poor and make many rich. They lack all things and in all things abound. They are reproached and glory in their reproaches. How foreign is that to the present day? When the Christian is reproached today, we say, oh, those terrible people. No, they glory in their reproaches. And they are calumniated and they are justified. They are cursed and they bless. They receive scorn and they give honor. They do good and are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as being made alive. What an extraordinary testimony this is to a fallen world. How otherworldly is this? How countercultural is this way of life? By the Jews, they're attacked as aliens, and by the Greeks, persecuted, and the cause of the enmity of their enemies, they cannot tell. This lot God has assigned to the Christians in the world, and it cannot be taken from them. Wow! Wow! That's what I want to see. Peter's calling us to something extraordinary here by means of testimony to this fallen world, but it is not the way we would ordinarily think of it. How drastic. And we can ask the question, when is it sacrificed to do good? Well, when you're doing good to those who are not doing you good or perhaps doing positive harm. How are we to silence these, he says in this passage? We're to silence them by doing good. Wow. For this is the will of God, verse 15, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Why should your pagan neighbors want you as a neighbor? Because you're not going to steal their stuff. Because you're not going to have an affair with their wife. Because you're not going to molest their children. Because if they're attacked, you're going to come to their defense. If they're in need, you're going to help them. They want you to be their neighbor, if we're really Christians. But man, this is rubber meeting the road. And I don't know about you, but I can smell the burn. And I can see the black marks. Because this is so different from the way we ordinarily think. So that leads us to the third thing that he mentions. It's in verse 16. This is the warning. This is what we need to look out for. So live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Now the freedom referred to here seems to be the freedom from earthly authorities versus heavenly. In fact, we serve a higher authority than the earthly. And yet, we balance that properly. Our service is first of all to Christ and not to men. We're citizens of Christ's kingdom. And as long as we're carrying out His agenda, man, that's where we walk. And we walk irrespective of what they say about us or do to us. We're called to submit to them, but not to fear them like we do God Himself. He'll come back to that before He's done. Yet we're not to construe that as license to ignore human authority, nor as license to rebel against or overthrow human authority. This is where the thing is. We can push our new identity to such an extreme that we actually begin to go against the plan of God and how He addresses these issues. It's freedom to serve Christ above all, but that in righteousness. That's our freedom. To walk in righteousness no matter what. It's interesting to note that Israel, as God's people, was in captivity two major times in the Scripture. The first was in Egypt and the second was in Babylon. And at no time were they ever given permission to rebel against their captors. They were never directed to do so. They had to wait for God to deliver them. Now that's strange, isn't it? It's not the way we ordinarily think. It's not intuitive. After all, we're God's people. We're free. We can rebel. He says, no, you can't. The early Christians, this is the passage again, 16. The early Christians were, let me jump ahead here. This is from a commentary on the Epistle to the Romans from Sanday and Headlam. The early Christians were subject to a power which required them to do that which was forbidden by their religion. And to that extent, and within those limits, they could not and did not obey it. We're going to come back to that in one second. But they never encouraged in any way resistance or rebellion. He only disobeyed, he being the Christian, when it was necessary to do so for conscience' sake. The point of importance is the detachment of the two spheres of activity. The church and the state are looked upon as different bodies, each with a different work to perform. To designate this or that form of government as Christian and support it on these grounds would have been quite alien to the whole spirit of those days. The church must influence the world by its hold on the hearts and the consciences of individuals. Man. Daniel was not to rebel. He was a captive in Babylon, probably taken captive when we went through the book of Daniel, maybe 14, 15 years old. Probably castrated. Set into the government in a position he didn't desire. And he was not to rebel. He served one of the worst pagan kings of history, Nebuchadnezzar. Joseph was not to rebel. Sold into slavery by his brothers. Lied about where he was with Potiphar's wife, taken to another prison, finally elevated to second in command in the kingdom, and he was not to rebel. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for those who don't know who only know the song and don't know the Bible, were not to rebel. Now, does that mean there's no such thing as proper biblical civil disobedience? Of course not. There are two frames in which not only are we permitted to rebel, we're required. But this is what it looks like scripturally. Civil disobedience is proper within the proper biblical bounds. The first is this: when the state requires Christians to do anything God's word forbids us to do, then we can't do it. Sorry. We hold our own. We step back. We do so with respect. We do so honorably, but we step aside. Or secondly, when the state forbids Christians to do anything God's word requires us to do. Such would be the case in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, when the powers that be told Peter and John that they couldn't evangelize in the city. And they said, "We're sorry, but we have to." And they continued to obey God in that. But that doesn't mean that we can then carry that over into wholesale rebellion. Now let's overthrow those powers. That isn't where the Bible ever takes us. You never see it portrayed anywhere in the Scripture, Old or New Testament. Only in those circumstances and with the willingness, and please hear this, it's what we read already in that epistle to Diognetus. Only with the willingness to endure the consequences as an honor. When the apostles were beaten for preaching the word and told not to, it says they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer with Christ. I have not seen that attitude in very many Christians. But that's where Peter wants to take his readers. That's where the Holy Spirit wants to take us. In a hostile environment. In a government that is increasingly anti-Christian. Contrary to us. Free in what way? Well, we're free from the constraints that the culture would try to impose on us. We're free to live as those who resist being compelled to do that which is against holiness and the pressure to be politically correct. But in that freedom, the warning here is, don't use it as a cover-up for venting your spleen in righteous indignation. Peter, in fact, is going to address this later in the letter again and tell us the very demeanor with which we're to do this. It's so easy to justify anger and vilification and outward contempt on lost people and their thought process. And instead, he says, no, you deal with them in patience and righteousness and not justifying your inward compulsion to shout them down or dominate them. Live as servants of God, as opposed to servants of the present culture and its worldview, and as servants of your own unrighteous responses to that culture. It's to this end that I had that portion read for us out of the book of Jeremiah, and I want to go back and look at it just very briefly here in Jeremiah chapter 29. This was written to the people of Israel when they were in the Babylonian captivity. So they're under the captivity of a pagan nation. They've been hauled off there in war. And the people were rankling at this, as well you might expect. And through Isaiah, the Holy Spirit writes to these people, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles like in 1 Peter, exiles like you and me, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Remember, that's back in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Remember, God's elect exiles. Same idea. It's replicated for us. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may have sons and daughters. And multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city. What is the city? Babylon. The very symbol of godlessness. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf. Don't just pray against it, pray for it. For in its welfare, you will find welfare. Let me go back. 5 things that he told them to do in this circumstance that they were in. 5 that would be great for us. The first, build houses and live in them. Don't draw away from society. Be part of it. Have a life where you are. Don't run for the bunker. Build houses, live in them. Be part of a community. Secondly, plant gardens and eat their produce. Don't act like you're leaving here tomorrow. Plan on sticking around. We don't know when Christ will return. Contrary to John Hagee. I don't know about you, but the blood moon was last night and I'm still here. So maybe I missed the rapture. Maybe they're all gone. I'm not sure. We don't know when Christ is returning. It may be in this generation or the next. It may be 100 generations from now. We don't know. So what do? We live like we're here now. And we plant the gardens and we eat the produce. Enjoy it. Participate in it. And thirdly, take wives and have sons and daughters. Don't run off into weird extremes. Most of the Christian cults in America have gone into one of these extremes and run off and said, well, the men and the women all have to be separate. And, you know, those cults don't last very long. They just kind of, because if you're not having sons and daughters, you can't continue very long unless you've got a great recruiting process. Live. I've talked to people and they've said, I don't know if it's right to bring a child into this world and into this culture that we're in right now. Why not? Has God somehow left the throne? No, we take wives and have sons and daughters. Live life in this world. And not only that, but take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Don't decrease. Christians, don't shrink. Live, thrive in this atmosphere. But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. And pray for the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Prayed for Washington lately. prayed for the president lately, not about him? Congress? Governor Cuomo? Isn't this counterintuitive? This is so different than what we would anticipate. We're to live as people who are free, but not using our freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. To avoid extremes on all ends, we have to avoid secluding and detaching ourselves so that we have no one outside of our own community to do good to. I mean, who are we supposed to do good to? Bad people, fallen people, our neighbors around us who don't know Christ. Why should we do good to them? Because this is how Christ wants us to live. It's how he's going to put down all of the things that are said. This is how he addresses them. It's exactly what he says. This is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And secondly, think that since we're citizens of another country, we don't have to submit to governmental authorities. Avoid that. Be wary of that. Make sure your freedom doesn't take you there. Or caving into the culture and losing your identity in Christ. We can go that route too. That's another extreme. And say, well, then we may as well just look like everybody else in every way. No, we still have a Christian testimony to maintain. And then forgetting that our first freedom is from sin and not to justify sinful responses to sinful treatment. Somebody else's sin never permits me to sin against them. Never. It's never that equation. It's never the way Scripture teaches us this. So that leads us to the fourth part, the wrap up. Here's the summary, and he puts it to us very succinctly. So honor everyone. That's kind of the banner, if you will. That's the heading. And he divides that up into three sections. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Each is to be honored in their own sphere. This is what it looks like. So, honoring everyone, my first is to love the brotherhood, the body of Christ. I love the brotherhood by walking in uprightness and righteousness and holiness. And if you were in Sunday school class this morning, by being a fruit-bearing tree, where others can come and pluck from me love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and uprightness and faithfulness and kindness and self-control so that they can be fed and nourished, so that they can be sweetened by us. Man, love the brotherhood. Give them lots of fruit to eat. The fruit of the Spirit through you, manifested in those wonderful character traits that are His and His alone. And wouldn't it be great if the world could come along and pluck some of that fruit too? And find out that we're a loving people and a joyful people, a peaceful people, a long-suffering people, a gentle people, an upright people, a faithful people, a kind people, a self-controlled people. Wow. That's how you put to silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. Isn't that awesome? He isn't saying be powerless. He's saying be powerful the way I've designed you to be powerful in the world. Secondly, fear God. We only fear Him. We do not fear government. We do not fear world-trembling, shaking, earth-shattering things. We fear Him. Because if you fear Him, you don't have to fear anything or anybody else. Fear belongs only to God. Fear Him. And you don't have to fear who's in office next, who wins the election. Heaven help us. Or who doesn't win the election. I don't have to fear that. I fear God. And then lastly, the burn. Honor the emperor. honor him. Honor him. You got to be kidding me. Honor the emperor, that immoral buffoon, that godless cretin who put us out here in this exile, that man who didn't care a whit about our Christianity and stuck us out here in the sticks and took our homes and our livelihood. Yeah, honor him. Honor him. Treat him with respect. Maybe he can pluck from you some of that fruit of joy and peace and long-suffering. By doing good, you'll put to silence the ignorance of these foolish people. Maybe not in their eyes, but in God's. And he's the one I have to fear. The very one who's responsible for putting you through this trial, this as opposed to vigilantism. And I know we all yearn for justice. We have an interesting affinity, at least I do, for movies where someone who's wronged may even go outside the bounds of what's legal and ethical in order to bring about the justice they may have been deprived of. I love that stuff. I think Dirty Harry is great. But he isn't godly. And that isn't godly. And the stronger our sense of justice, the more we're inclined to cheer at those kinds of exploits. But a sinful response to sin is never justified, no matter how grievously we may have suffered injustice at the hands of others. Now, it's an otherworldly. That's why I used that term earlier. This is a supernatural way of life. Let's not kid ourselves. This can only be done by the power of the Spirit. This can't be done by the flesh, because we will revert to the other as fast as we possibly can. This is a supernatural lifestyle. But it's a necessary one. Every single human being is made in the image of God, and they all must be treated as such. Every one of them. Above mere honor, those in the church must be loved and thus encouraged and supported and reminded of their station and identity. It's what we need to do for each other here. And ministry to the world as priests. But God alone, again, is to be feared, period. But honor is due even to that rascal who subjected them to this difficulty. He, too, is one made in the image of God. The bottom line to it all, again, is to live a supernatural lifestyle in submission to his appointed arrangement. Unperturbed in carrying out Christ's agenda and not our own, in fearless but respectful ways to present a stark contrast to all human and fallen reasoning in this world. To be otherworldly here and now and for Christ's sake. And ultimately, to live as his incarnation, because this is what he did when he was here. This is the way he dealt with the authorities. I defy you to look through the Gospels and find one sermon against Rome. One. Let me expand it. Go to Acts in all the preaching of the apostles and see if you can find a sermon against Rome. Now let me expand it. Go to all the epistles and tell me if you can find one sermon against Rome. Just one. It doesn't exist. Because their approach was so holy, otherworldly. Because they were about the business of extending salvation to this fallen world that all might come to know him savingly too. Now that is an otherworldly call. It's supernatural. And as I said already, can't do it in the natural. I'll tell you why. Because in the natural, I don't want to do it. I know what I want to do. That's why I own guns. But it's not godly. The agenda, if I lose the agenda, that the agenda is that the excellencies of Christ might be demonstrated in the world through me. If I lose that, anything else and everything else I do is worthless. Worthless. This is a call. Peter's meddled. If you have a problem, write to him. I'm sure you'll get a response, but this is what the Spirit wrote through him, and it's what we need to hear. And I know it's a challenge. I also know it's good for the soul. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your loving kindness and faithfulness in all things. I thank you that you are a God not just of the church in the sense of assembling together, but you are God of this world, Lord of all. And that you deal with us not just in what we would say are quote or unquote spiritual things, but that you bring the spiritual realities into every facet of life so that we might live in a way that is extraordinarily different than the world knows and presents such a drastic contrast that they really won't know what to do with us. Like we saw in that epistle to Diognetus, they're going to be befuddled, perplexed. It doesn't mean they're going to treat us any better. But how supernatural is it to treat our enemies with love and respect and honor? It silences the ignorance of foolish people. In your eyes, in your realm, in your scheme of things. So give us wisdom to navigate these waters. There are difficult decisions to be made sometimes at every turn in this regard. We want wisdom. Above all, we want to promote your will and your agenda in this world. And we want you to do it through us by the power of your Spirit. And I pray that in the process, many will be exposed to the light of the gospel in a way that they would never have otherwise. And the multitudes come to the saving knowledge of this Savior that plants this royal priesthood in the midst of the darkness. Shine your light through us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me, please? Praise God from whom all blessings flow.